Thank you, Mr. DeBry. Welcome to all of our guests. We have a few here visiting us today. Always room for guests. And I have missed you all as well. It's nice to be back here after having that break. When I became the pastor, I didn't realize I had to be the weatherman as well. And when you're depending on somebody to tell you what's going on, people who are the professionals, and their opinion changes every hour, it is tough trying to decide to bring everybody out or not. So, but I think the right calls were made. It did end up being pretty icy and snowy the past couple of Sabbaths. So glad that we are able to be here today. And the sun's even started to come out. And that happened right after Mr. Hemsley blamed Ron Walters for the snow that we're getting. The sun came out. So maybe it's not his fault. Have you ever broke a promise? I have. I've told this story here before, but as an introduction, I'd like to tell it again. When Lily was younger, she's probably about 7, 8 years old, she developed scarlet fever. And we had to take her to the hospital for that. And while we were at the hospital, she was not feeling well, of course. She's just feeling awful, and she looked at me and she said, "I don't want to get a shot." Now, I was thinking, like, you know, a tetanus shot or, you know, all those other shots that they want to give people when they're kids. And I was like, "Oh, baby girl, you don't have to worry about it. Nobody's going to give you a shot. I promise you, you're not going to get a shot." Well, I was thinking of immunizations and those kinds of things. But what I wasn't thinking of is the fastest way to get medicine into your system is through a shot. And when the nurse came in with that needle, that poor girl looked at me. She was so disappointed. And she did have to get a shot. And I felt terrible about that. I did not want to break that promise, but at the same time, I wanted her to get better as quickly as possible. So she did have to get a shot. But I learned a valuable lesson, and that is don't make promises that you're not sure you can keep. Because when you break a promise to someone, you disappoint them very much. You let them down. And if you do it often enough, people will start to think you can't be trusted. Your word has no value. So people will let us down sometimes, right? People promise you, "Oh, yeah, I'll be here to help you move, I promise." And what do you think? Man, I hope they keep their promise, right? Even though they promise, we still keep in the back of our mind there's a chance they may not be able to keep their promise. But there are some promises we can trust. Promises that God has made that cannot be broken. You see, if God makes a promise, that's the same as giving us a history lesson in advance. It's that sure. It's going to happen. God doesn't make a promise without thinking it all the way through to make sure that it can work out, as I did. He doesn't make promises that, you know, circumstances could change and he would have to take his word back. If God makes a promise, we can trust him. His promises are very encouraging to us. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 6, verse 11. I'm going to look through some verses here that talk about God making promises to us. Hebrews 6, verse 11. We'll be reading through verse 18. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." We need to keep the faith until the end of our life. Verse 12 says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't slow down. Don't stop. Keep imitating those who have the faith and patience. That gives us a hint that sometimes the promises that God makes to us requires patience. But many times, a lot of good things are worth waiting for. But patience can be required. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So Abraham had to endure to get to the promise, right? He didn't have a child right away when God told him that he would. In fact, he took matter into his own hands, and that led to trouble. But he did endure, and finally he did realize the promise that God made him. Verse 16 says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So there's two immutable things. Immutable means fixed. It is unable to be changed. Nothing can change it. So these promises that God has made cannot be changed. The two immutable things are, one, God made a promise. And the second thing is, God cannot lie. God cannot tell a lie. God is perfect, holy, and righteous. There is absolutely no way he could ever lie. So I want you to think about that. Every time you read a promise that God makes, that promise is going to come true. If it hasn't happened yet, you can be sure it's going to happen. God does not make a promise he does not intend to keep. So what I would like to do is look at some promises that God has made. Of course, you can't look at all of them. God's made many promises to us, and they're all just as sure as the other one. But I want to look at some of the promises that God has made and look at them from the standpoint of knowing that God has made these promises and cannot lie, knowing his character. These are promises that we can count on. The first thing is, he will love us unconditionally. God will love us unconditionally. The closest thing we have to that probably is a parent's love for their child. And even then, I've seen some parents who have just had it with their kids and wrote them out of their lives even. God will not do that. I've even heard some people say, I love my child, but I don't like him very much. God loves us unconditionally. And when you can look at your life and you can think, I don't know, you know some things, I've done some things, I just don't know if God could love me. Well, you know, we can all look back in history and we can see many people who have done some very evil things. God's love is unconditional for those people too. The same price was paid for people we can look back on who've done horrible, dreadful things throughout history. The same price was paid for their life that was paid for yours. God's love is unconditional. It doesn't depend on who we are or what we can do. It's not dependent upon our abilities or our talents. In fact, it's not even dependent on whether or not we love him back. It doesn't even depend on whether or not we are lovable. Some people are hard to love. We may look at some people and think they're just not a lovable person. God loves them. Love is the very nature of God. God is the definition of love. Love exists because God exists. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You cannot have a good definition of love without God being a part of it. That's what God is. God defines love. It isn't just something that he has. It's something that he is. Let's turn over to 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10. Love is brought out through action. People can say they love you, they love someone else, but if they're not showing it through their actions, you can start to doubt whether or not they truly have this feeling of love that they say they have. 1 John 4 and verse 9. "In this is the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God demonstrated his love for us through the sacrifice of his Son for our sins, to remove our sins from us so that we can have this relationship with God that otherwise would be blocked, so that we can have a future that otherwise would not be possible because of our sins. So let's think about that as we draw closer to the spring holy days, the love that God has for us, what he has done to forgive us of our sins, how he manifested his love through the sacrifice of his Son, and the willingness of Jesus to come here and give his life for us. Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. Romans 8, verse 38 and 39 is a very good description of God's love, and something we need to keep in the back of our minds, because sometimes, like I said, we may do something that we think will remove God's love from us. We may think we've done something so horrible that God just cannot love us. Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You cannot be separated from the love of God. You can think of the most extreme situations, and nothing can separate you from God's love. It is eternal and unconditional. Romans 5, verse 6 and 8, just back a couple pages. Romans 5, verse 6 and 8 says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for the enemy. We were all enemies of God. We were separated from him by our sins. And yet he came and died for us. You know, sometimes you'll hear war stories about people in a foxhole and a hand grenade would come in and some soldier would sacrifice himself. He would jump on top of it and take the brunt of the explosion to save his comrades who were there with him, his soldiers who were in that pit with him. But that's rare. It's rare that anyone would give their life for someone else. Yet Christ did. He came and gave his life for the sinners, for all of us, while we were still sinners. God's love is unconditional. We can't earn it. And thankfully, we can't make it stop. It's always going to be there. Another promise from God is that he will be with us and strengthen us in our trials. God's going to be there to be with us and strengthen us when we go through trials. We're all going to have trials in our life. Things aren't always going to go the way we want them to go. And sometimes when you're in the midst of a trial, when it seems like everyone's turned against you, you may feel like you're completely alone. But we're never alone. God has promised us that. God will always be with us. You're never going to be alone. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Again, these are strong promises that God makes that we should be able to just hold on to and cling to in our lives and give us a lot of encouragement. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.'" God will never forsake us. He will strengthen us when we need that strength. He will be there when we're going through tough times. And he will help us to grow when we're in these trials. And we don't need to make the mistake to think these are things that only happen to Christians. Yes, they're growing times. When things happen to us, we can grow, we can learn, we can become more like God. But trials and setbacks aren't just a way of a Christian's life. These things happen to everyone. So you have to consider, do you want to go through these trials and setbacks and these things that we're going to go through anyway and have God be there with you? Or do you want to face them completely alone? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Everyone is going to have trials in their life. Everyone is going to suffer. We don't go through anything that somebody else hasn't already gone through. But when we go through them, we can have God there with us to help us, to strengthen us, to show us the lessons that we need to learn, to make us come out on the other side a better person than when we went into these trials. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. That's good to know. That's very comforting. So sometimes we think, well, this is harder than what I can bear. This isn't right. God said he would not allow that to happen. Well, sometimes God will take us further in a crisis than what we feel comfortable with. Sometimes God knows more than we know how much we can bear. And he can use that to show us how strong we are through him, how much we can change, how much we can grow and become more like him. God may take you further than you're comfortable with in a test, but he's doing it to help us to develop character, his character, and help us to develop spiritually, to be stronger. Not only is God with us when we go through hard times, but he does comfort us. We can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God will give us comfort when going through trials. And here's the beauty of it all. is once you've gone through something and you've been comforted and you know what it's like, you can have empathy for somebody else going through the same thing. God can use you to help comfort somebody else. Isn't that what we're called to do? To help each other, to build each other up, to comfort one another? That's showing love. What an awesome responsibility for God to use us to help comfort someone going through something that we may have gone through. And you can be uniquely qualified more than anybody else if you've gone through the same things that the person that is suffering has gone through. So we become the comfort with which we ourselves had been comforted. It's a tremendous blessing. God can use you to help fulfill some of his promises. The next thing I want to look at is God has said he will work out all things for good in our lives. He will work out all things for good in our lives. And that's a good one to think about when you're thinking about that God will be there to comfort you through trials and tribulations. Because sometimes when you're going through them, you don't see the end result. You're not thinking of what's going to come from that. We just want to get through it. We just want whatever's happening to be over with. We want to move on. God says he will work out all things for good in your life. That's found in Romans 8, verse 28. A very familiar scripture for some of you. I know it's one everyone likes to just carry around with them. So when something happens, you can bring that one up. And that's good, because this is a promise of God that's encouraging. And we should be carrying it around with us. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The scripture tells us that all things are going to work for our good. The scripture does not tell us that only good things will happen to us, because we know that they won't. We know there's going to be things we're going to go through. But if we let God work his work through us, we come out on the other end of whatever trial or tribulation we're going through, whatever it is we're suffering with, and we see that good things did come from it. Think about Job. Job was called a good man, a righteous man. And look at what happened to him. He was not shielded with a good life. He had terrible things happen to him. Things that, you can sit there and you can read and you can think, I don't think I could bear all that. And I'm sure Job probably thought that at the time too. It's more than he could bear. But we know that it wasn't, because God wouldn't have let it happen to him. There was a testing that took place. Job was a good man that had bad things happen to him. So if we have bad things happen to us, doesn't necessarily mean that we're a bad person. God can use those things. He can help us to grow. Doesn't necessarily, though, mean that God's out to get us all the time either. If you're having trials in your life and they keep happening over and over, maybe the same thing, the same ones, maybe you need to examine your life a little bit. Maybe you're responsible for bringing some of that into your life. We do need to make sure that we're living our lives the way we should be living them. But just because things happen to us doesn't mean God's neglected us or is rejecting us. It simply means we're living life. That's what life is. There's ups, there's downs, there's good and bad. But God takes whatever it is that comes in our life and he uses it for good. He helps us to grow. It could be things that are good for us in this life. It could be things that are good for us in the life to come, lessons that we will take with us for an eternity to help us to develop that character that God has, to become more like Him. Our ultimate goal that God's given us, to become more like Him. Paul said that all things work together for the good for those who love God. That means good things, bad things. I don't know. We want the good things that will work together for good, right? But there's bad things that happen. But God says it's all going to be for the good. Think about the things Paul went through. He was, I'm sure for him to make that statement that everything works to the good, Paul had some experience with things happening to him. He was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned. But he knew whatever he went through, God was going to bring good out of it. So we can't expect a life without trials, because they're going to happen. But we can know that God is with us as we go through them, and that good's going to come out of it. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12, verse 7. Hebrews 12, verse 7 through 13. We can see that God can use trials to correct us. When you correct your child, when you punish your child for something, you're doing it for a reason, right? You want good to come out of that. You want them to learn a lesson. And that's exactly how it is when God corrects us. Hebrews 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. God says, look, if I'm not dealing with you, you're not my son. If I'm not correcting you, making you a better person, and that's how we are as parents, right? We correct our children because we want to make them better people. And we've seen in our society, there's plenty of people out there you can tell no one's ever corrected this child. No one's ever taught this child how to live. And when they get up to be what should be functioning adults and they're still acting like that little child, you just have to wonder, what kind of life are some of these people going to have that have never been corrected, that have never been told things aren't always going to go your way? We see some of that in society. Maybe you work with some of them or have worked with some, because they usually can't hold a job for very long. Parents sometimes get this wrong view of, I don't want to correct them. I want them to develop on their own and become their own person, which is great. We do want them to develop and become their own person. We're not trying to make them be like us necessarily, but you also have to point out to them mistakes. Hebrews 12, verse 9, continuing on, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we have paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, and it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So when God corrects us, we're told, fix the problem. Walk the right path. Do what it is that you're doing wrong, or fix what it is that you're doing wrong, so you don't have to continue going through chastening. But we can tell that when God is working with us, it is for our good. And we know good's going to come out of the other side of it. There's benefits when we're corrected by God for this lifetime. There's also eternal benefits. God's building character in us. character that we will have for an eternity. And he wants to have the right character in us when we're in his kingdom. Which brings us to another promise as God has made to us. That is, he's going to give us eternal life. Eternal life. That's a promise from God. I think that is an awesome gift. An incredible thing to look forward to. I love life. I love everything about it. It's just fun being alive, isn't it? I think you all pretty much have the same attitude towards it, but think about some of the extremes people have gone to preserve their life. I work with someone whose daughter had cancer, and she was dying from it. It was obvious that she was not going to be healed from what she had. Her situation just got worse and worse. But they would take her on trips to Mexico, to Canada, all these different places to try out some sort of medicine or some sort of treatment that wasn't allowed here in the States that they just knew was going to cure her of her cancer. They went to great extremes, great prices of the traveling and stuff, spent a lot of money because they wanted to hang on to that life. And you can't blame them. Of course, like I said, it didn't. She ended up passing away from the cancer, but they went to great extremes to try to stop that cancer so that her life could continue. You might remember a movie that came out a few years ago called 127 Hours. It was about a guy named Aaron Lee Ralston, who was hiking through canyons and had a boulder fall on his arm. And while he was there, he kept thinking he was going to die. He had very little water, and he was rationing that out. That finally ran out, and he had to resort to other methods of getting liquid. And he knew he was going to die. But then a thought came to him. The only thing holding him in that canyon was this boulder on his arm. And he experimented for a few times trying to get tourniquets tied around his arm and cutting his arm with his... He had a dull pocket knife. He never said what it was. He said it wasn't a Leatherman, which is a very nice, well-made tool. He said it was the equivalent of the cheap knockoff Leatherman that you would get if they would give you for free if you bought a flashlight. It was not a high-quality tool. But he had to free himself, and that was all he had. And he realized he was not going to be able to cut through bone with that. He had to break his arm. He had to physically leverage himself in a way to break the bone in his arm and then use this dull pocket knife to cut his arm off. After he freed himself, he still had to make his way through the remainder of the canyon and then rappel down a 65-foot sheer cliff in order to reach safety. That's the extremes people will go to preserve their life. What an amazing gift God is offering us. Can you think of a better gift than to be able to live forever? Especially in God's kingdom. Not here, not now, not in the midst of all this, but the way that God planned it. Back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, before Satan got involved and messed all those plans up. Are you looking forward to living forever? That's a promise that God's made us. We're talking about living a life without pain and suffering. A real life that consists of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A world where everyone around you will be producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Where the whole society will be living God's way of life. What a wonderful place to live. Sometimes when I'm going to work in the mornings, I'll have the news on in my car. There's sometimes I'll just turn it off. And I'll just start praying. And I thank God, I don't know how you're going to fix this mess. This world is in such a state right now. I listen to, you know, the stories of our political leaders and their fighting back and forth, and to the unmentionable things that comes up in the news stories of cruelty to people and the wars going on and some of the atrocities that are taking place. I don't think I'd want to live forever in this world. But that's not what God's promising us. God's going to take us to a place beyond what we can comprehend. This world's going to be so incredible, so full of love, so full of God's Spirit. It's a gift. You can't earn it. God wants to give it to you. He wants you to have that eternal life in His kingdom. He wants you to live as His child. What an incredible promise. Let's turn over to Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And you know, there is an eternal death also that will be there for those few who come to know God, come to know His truth, and still just say, "I don't want to live that way. I would rather be dead than follow God's way of life." Not the ones who haven't heard of God yet, not the ones who haven't been taught, not the ones that the missionaries go out and try to get them to at least say some phrase of they accept Jesus Christ and then they're saved forever. No, there's going to be those who will come to a full understanding of God's way of life and will stand before God and say, "I don't want it." I know it's hard to imagine, but there will be those. Even that, God's going to mercifully put them out of existence. It's not out of anger. It's still out of love. But let's go on here. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's hard to imagine. But we need to visualize that promise. We need to visualize that promise as if it's already happened, because it is going to happen. God is going to give us eternal life. When we focus on the gift of eternal life, when we know it's coming, that can help us keep our lives straight, right? Because we all want that gift. We want God to give it to us. Sometimes I think we lose perspective of what the end goal is. We get hung up too much in what's going on in this world, in this life. And this isn't it. This is a proving grounds. And I'm glad to be alive in these proving grounds. This is, you know, this is where we are right now. And I think we'll look back on this time millions of years down and think, "I had a good life. It was fun." And that's what we should be doing. God wants us to enjoy our time here and now. But let's not lose perspective of what the end goal is. Let's keep our mind on the fact that Christ is going to return. And we're going to answer for how we live our lives. I read something the other day and it struck me kind of funny because it's so true. And it really fits in with what's going on right now. But what do people do when you tell them a winter storm is coming? Toilet paper, bread, milk, right? I don't mind stopping at the grocery store on my way home. Sometimes Janet will send me a note and say, can you stop and get this? And I'm like, yeah, sure. Fine. I like going to the grocery store. But when there's a winter storm coming, I'm like, please, no. First of all, whatever I'm looking for is not going to be there. And I'm going to have to wait forever to buy it. But you do that. You tell people a winter storm is coming and they prepare. But you tell people Jesus Christ is getting ready to return. People don't prepare for that. They don't take that serious. They're not looking ahead. We need to visualize and look ahead. When's Christ going to return? Who knows, right? We know he will. That's the important thing. We don't have to know when. You know, going by some thoughts that many of us had a long time ago, it should have already happened. But it hasn't. And I can look at the world today and I can say, I can't see this world going on for another 20 years. But I'll bet 40 or 50 years ago, people looked at the world and said, I can't see this going on for another 20 years. It seems impossible. So I'm not making a guess. I'm not saying it's going to happen within the next 20 years. I'm just saying it is going to happen. And it's closer today than it was yesterday. It'll be closer tomorrow than it is today. So we do need to be making preparations for that. We do want that gift of eternal life. This brings me to another promise. So we know Christ is going to return. We know we're going to be given that gift of eternal life. But there's a promise that follows that one even. And that is, God promises he will reward us according to our work. God's going to reward us according to our works. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 27. Matthew 16 and verse 27 says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. We're going to be given jobs and duties and responsibilities and fun things to do. We're going to be rewarded according to our works. So then that should bring to mind the question, what kind of works are you doing? What are you doing? What rewards are you earning? Revelation 22, verse 12, Christ says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Let's turn over to Matthew 25, verse 13. Matthew 25, verse 13 through 30. This is Christ himself talking. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming. Right? But we do know he's coming. And just like we'll prepare for winter storms when we know they're coming, we should be preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. In each according to his own ability, and immediately went on his journey. To his own ability. Christ doesn't expect more from you than what you can do. But we are expected to do what we can. Verse 16, then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Isn't that the way it seems like it is? We're required, according to the word here, little things. But the reward is great things. Verse 22, "He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' And the Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Again, he put forth the effort. He did what he could do. "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.'" He says, "I've at least given you back what you gave me. But you're a hard man." Immediately started making excuses why he didn't do anything. Immediately started blaming his Lord, right? "It's your fault. I was afraid of you. You're a hard man." He says, "You reap where you haven't sowed. And I've given you back what you gave me." Verse 26, "His Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed.'" So he agreed with him partially. He didn't agree with him that he was a hard man. He didn't agree with him that he was a hard person to work for. But he did say, "You are right, in that I reap where I don't sow and I gather where I haven't scattered seed." He should have expected some return. He should have known that if he had put forth the effort, there would have been a return. He says in verse 27, "You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." At least a little interest. Something, anything you could have done. And did he really give back what was given to him? Did he really return what the Lord had given him? If we think of this in terms of money, I think I can give you an example to show you he did not give back what was given to him. When I was a kid, I remember going to the car lot with my mom and dad. And we're looking at cars. And I can remember very plainly the prices on these cars. I remember them looking at this little Ford Maverick, and it was like $2,300. And I remember my mom walking her way over to the Thunderbirds and looking at them. She really wanted the Thunder. Those were the flagship car of Ford back then, beautiful cars. And she just stood there shaking her head and said, "I cannot believe they want $4,000 for a car." She said, "I will never pay $4,000 for a car. How can anyone afford that?" Well, $4,000 for a car today doesn't get you much of a car. But at that time, $4,000 would have got you the best car on the lot. Now, if she would have had $4,000 and she took that and buried it in the backyard and dug it up today, would she still have the same value of what was given, what she had to start with? She surely wouldn't walk onto a Ford lot and get the best car that they have for $4,000. So even though this person returned what Christ gave him, he wasn't really returning the full value of what Christ gave him. Just like that $4,000 in 1970-something would barely be worth much today. I mean, it's a good deal of money, but not compared to buying a vehicle with. So the master told him, "You should have at least deposited my money, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." Verse 28, "So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're going to be rewarded for our works. What is the work that the Lord has given you? What talents have you been entrusted with? Are you an encourager? How do you spread the word of God? What examples do you set? What are you doing with the talent that you've been given? The responsibility to help spread the word of God's future kingdom, of your relationship with God, of how we're supposed to be living our lives. At the very least, we should be setting the best example we can set for those we come in contact with. Are we living up to our calling? One last scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. One day you will be rewarded for what it is you do. And that's whether you're spreading the word of God's kingdom, whether you're helping a brother in need. We all have things that we can do. We all have responsibilities that are given to us. Anything you do in the Lord is not in vain. We're going to be rewarded. Today we've looked at some of the promises that God has made us. These are five pretty big promises. But they're not all the promises that God has made. He's made many more. I would bet if you were to go through and pick out all the promises that God's made in the Bible, I bet it's in the thousands. And yet God has never not fulfilled a promise that he's made. So let that be encouraging to you when you read God's word. When you read something that God says, take that as a promise. Know that it's going to happen. Always remember God's great promises, but remember all the promises that he makes. Keep your faith and trust in God. God's made promises to you, promises to each and every one of you personally. God has made promises to you, and God cannot lie.